I invite you to turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 1. I would like to point you to the calling of the 12 disciples, the original calling. And I'd like to use Mark's account in chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, and then a couple of other sections of Mark to show you how the Lord Jesus called his original 12 disciples, what the significance of that call was for them, and the significance of their call for us. For the Lord Jesus also calls us to be his disciples. And throughout our study this morning, I will be making comparative references to the original 12 disciples, and I will call us 21st century disciples, or modern disciples. But follow with me as I read Mark's account, beginning at chapter 1, and I'll actually begin at verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going about along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went away to follow him. Then, if you would, turn up to Mark chapter 3. I'm sure you recognize in your own Bible study that the disciples were called and commissioned at various stages of time during our Lord's ministry. You have the early stages of their calling, and then that developed into ultimately their final commissioning. But here we read the official calling of the 12 disciples in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he would send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then finally, if you would turn to Mark chapter 8. Verses 34 through 38. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit or lose his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Now please turn back to Mark chapter 1, where I would like to begin to show you what the calling of these 12 disciples meant. And I will give you the 4 points right up front, and then we will begin to look at them one by one. First, the calling of disciples is the calling of followers. Second, the calling of disciples is the calling of fishermen. And third, the calling of disciples is the calling of friends. And finally, the calling of disciples is the calling of family. So first, consider with me that the calling of disciples is the calling of followers. You see that in Mark chapter 1 and verse 17. He said to them initially, first of all, follow me. Now, what does it mean, and what did it mean for them, and what does it mean for us to follow Jesus? You may be very familiar with the call of the disciples and this call to follow him, but perhaps you've never really thought seriously about the implications and what it really means. Well, for them, it meant to follow his footsteps. Literally, when he said, follow me, he was calling them to follow his footsteps. Sometimes you go into a public place and they actually have footsteps along the path to guide you. You may see this in a hospital or some other place to make sure that you get to the right place in a building. And this was the most literal part of the call for the 12 and later on for the 70 and even for us. But just follow with me as I take you on a survey of the Gospel of Mark and see how the Lord Jesus went from place to place with his disciples following in his steps. Right here in chapter 1 and verse 16, it said that he was going along by the Sea of Galilee when he issued this call. And verse 18, it says, immediately they left their nets and they began to follow him. You see him in movement. He's in transit. He's actually going. Verse 19, going on a little further, it says. Verse 20, they left their father and they went away from one place to another. They went away to follow him. Verse 21, they went then into Capernaum. Verse 29, then they went into the house of Simon and Andrew. Verse 35, the next morning they searched for him because he was not where they had expected him to be, and they found him. Chapter 1 and verse 38, Jesus said, let us go somewhere else. And we'll be looking at some of these texts tonight, God willing. Let us go somewhere else. And they went throughout all Galilee. Chapter 2 and verse 1, back to Capernaum. Verse 23, on a Sabbath day, they were passing through some grain fields, all of them, Jesus and his disciples, picking the grain. Chapter 3, back in the synagogue. Chapter 3 and verse 13, you see them up on the mountain. Chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus went home and his disciples went with him. Chapter 4, he began again to teach by the sea, and he got into a boat to teach, and the crowds gathered on the seashore, and he taught them there. Chapter 4 and verse 35, you see him then on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which was approximately 7 miles wide by 13 miles high. Chapter 5 and verse 1, they went to the country of the Gerasenes, where they met that Gerasene demoniac. And chapter 6, back to his hometown. Chapter 6 and verse 7, he summoned his 12 and he began to send them out in pairs. Verse 30, the apostles gathered together after they came back from their tour with Jesus and they reported to him. Chapter 7 and verse 31, you see them in the region of Tyre and Sidon, up to the north and to the west, the Gentile territory. And then you see them in chapter 8 in the village of Caesarea Philippi. And then you see them in chapter 9 and verse 2, Peter, James and John up on a high mountain with Jesus where he is transfigured before them. Chapter 10 and verse 32, Mark begins to do what Luke does in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 in the turning point of Luke's gospel, the final journey to Jerusalem. And so you can see what following his footsteps literally meant for them. It meant miles of dusty walking. It meant many worn out sandals. It meant probably many foot washings, numerous anointing the feet with oil, as good hosts did in antiquity. It meant travel, tours, Not the kind of sightseeing tours that we go on, but itinerant tours, tours of ministry. It meant visits. You remember, they went out into homes directed by the Lord. You see, as his literal followers, they were his attendants and his servants. And following in his footsteps meant that they were always attending to him, following him wherever he would go, going to the places that he wanted to go to, that were in his plan and itinerary to go to. And I ask you this morning, what does a 21st century disciple look like? How do we follow in his footsteps? I wonder if you've ever thought about following in the footsteps of Jesus. It hasn't been long since the "what would Jesus do" emphasis was with us. And I'm very thankful that people were asking the question, "what would Jesus do?" That's a legitimate question. Something of a fad, wasn't it? And so it's kind of died out a little bit. But at least people were asking the question. But perhaps we should ask the question, what does it mean to follow in the footsteps of Jesus? For I believe that when you consider discipleship, it involves this very literal idea. But how does a 21st century disciple follow in the footsteps of Jesus? Well, the answer really is not that hard to find. It simply means that we go to the places where we can attend to the purposes of Jesus. It means that we go to the places where we can serve the Lord Jesus. It means that we go to the places where his work is being accomplished in the world, for that's what he came forth to do. Where might those places be? Well, we're in one of them right now. Following in the footsteps of Jesus is something that you're doing. Now, as they say, there's no need for me this morning to, quote unquote, preach to the choir, because we are here. But to encourage you, dear saints, to encourage you this morning, you are following in the footsteps of Jesus, for he would have you to be here. For he is here with us, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. And you can liken this fellowship, this worship, to those times when Jesus literally gathered his 12 disciples and they fellowshiped together, they strategized together. They took the reports together. Then they most surely prayed to the Father together. Where might those places be? Well, Christian fellowship, encouraging the saints in the body of Christ. It would be in the work of evangelism. You and I should go to those places where we can spread the word and the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as he did. He began preaching the gospel in Galilee, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You see, there is not a great divide, really, between us and the original 12 disciples, even in this matter, following his footsteps. Go to places where people have needs and seek to meet the needs of poor, suffering sinners. For as you do that, you're following in his footsteps. Find someone that you can encourage in the Lord Jesus, pointing them to him, to trust in him, to resting in him. It was a precious thing when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest." And it's our part as 21st century disciples to point men to Jesus. I'm fascinated with this idea of being an attendant of Jesus and a servant. Attendants are all around us. You go to the gas station and, well, in New Jersey anyway, and you have an attendant there. Sorry, I forgot about that. This wouldn't be applicable here. One of the blessings of living in New Jersey is that you have gas station attendants and they serve you at the pump, so you don't have to get your hands all dirty and smelly with gas. But you have attendants on airplanes and in hotels or in stores. These are people who serve us. But we are the attendants of Jesus because we're following in his footsteps. I fear that sometimes Christians live with a fit Jesus into my busy schedule mentality. You know what I'm talking about? We kind of have that mentality. I have to fit Jesus into my busy schedule. You always hear, we always talk about how busy we are. But to be a disciple of Christ means to serve Him in all that we do. He does not call each of us to leave our nets and do this work as a full-time occupation, as He did with the 12 disciples. But since we are disciples as they were, He is calling us to be His attendants in our regular callings. So we shouldn't have this idea that we have to fit Jesus into our busy schedules. Rather, we should think that we must fit our lives into His service. Now, He has called many of you to serve Him as mothers in the home, as fathers in the workplace. There are machine operators, businessmen, computer technicians, nurses, mothers, homemakers, students, and these are all legitimate callings. You could say that Christ has called you to these. But He hasn't given us all of these tasks so that we can just try to fit Him in. No, He wants us to use all of these callings to serve Him, serve His purpose. What evidence is there in your life that you are following in the footsteps of Jesus? Going to the places where you can serve Him and not going to certain places where there is no way that you could possibly serve Him. And so the call to discipleship is a call to followers. First of all, to follow His footsteps. Secondly, to follow His teaching. Now, we're much more familiar with this aspect of discipleship. We know that we are following Jesus so that we can learn of Him, to learn the doctrine, the teaching that He has come to bring. For He came to bring God to us and the knowledge of God to us. He came to bring, and He Himself is, that heavenly manna that comes down from heaven. Well, that heavenly manna is the doctrine, the teaching. But you notice in Mark chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, and I use this as a representative passage. In Mark chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And as soon as He was alone, His followers, along with the 12, began asking Him about the parables. And He was saying to them, whenever you see this expression, "was saying to them," it usually implies that this was normal for Jesus to speak in this way. He was saying to them, "To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables." What a blessed thing that they heard from Jesus here. And it was His followers, the people who were beginning to attend on to Him, and His 12, the official disciples at this point. And then chapter 4 of Mark, this is where He begins to speak in parables, one of the most significant ways that Jesus did teach the people and the way He teaches us. And He talks about mysteries, not secrets. Christianity is not a secret Gnostic kind of knowledge, but mysteries, wonderful things. Wonderful things that can only be apprehended by faith given as the gift of God and the kingdom of God. He spoke to them about God's rule among men. Mark chapter 4 and verse 24. "And He was saying to them, take care what you listen to. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." What a strange statement. He said, what does he mean? To him who has, more shall be given. And even what him who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away from him. This is to be understood in the context of Mark chapter 4 and the mysteries and the secrets and the parables that Jesus taught. What I believe he's simply saying here is that when you come to follow Jesus, you begin to receive knowledge from God and He gives you more. It's a blessing, the reward of discipleship, following His teaching. Once you begin following His teaching, the blessing abounds. But if you're a false disciple or a fake, well, then even what you have will be taken away from you. So you can't fake it. You can't say, well, I go to church, I listen to preaching, but in my heart I know that I am not really joined to Jesus Christ with self-denying love and affection. He says, even what you have will be taken away from you. So here again we see that discipleship is a serious matter. It means to follow in His footsteps, to follow in His teaching. He teaches them privately. He teaches them publicly. He teaches them with their scriptures, how often He spoke and quoted from the Old Testament. He speaks to them with parables, new things. He brings out of His treasure both new and old. Do you remember that saying of His? He speaks to them with divine authority. What a blessing it must have been to be one of those original 12 disciples. But you see, it's no different for us. For the 21st century disciple, He teaches us privately also. As we seek Him in our private place, in our favorite little chair, our comfortable little room, under our cozy little lamp, He teaches us privately. And He teaches us publicly. He teaches us personally. He has words for me. He's my shepherd. He knows each one by name. He teaches me powerfully. His word comes to my heart with great comfort. It comes to me with great conviction. It comes to me with great assurance. It's powerful. And He also teaches me providentially. If I'm reading through the Bible in a Bible reading schedule, there will be days when I will be amazed by His providence that on such and such a day, I should be in such and such a place in God's Word to find just the right word that He has for me. And it seems as though He ordered that just for me. That's right. He did. That's providence. Or I find myself listening to a sermon at such and such a time in my life and find that it seems as though God ordered that sermon just for me. That Christ was right there and, you know, He was. That's His providence. Just as He did with His 12 disciples. What does a 21st century disciple look like? He's an eager seeker of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking for Him as they did when they couldn't find Him. He is a soaking student of the Word of Jesus. His teaching about the kingdom of God. His teaching about the fatherhood of God. His teaching about the salvation of God. His teaching about the nature of following Him in discipleship. His teaching about the family of God. A 21st century disciple is a seeking student, wanting to know more and more about these things. And thirdly, the call to discipleship is a call to followers, to follow His footsteps, to follow His teaching, and thirdly, to follow His example. Because a disciple is not a mere learner of truth. Discipleship does not only happen in the classroom. Now, they had their, what we would call, classroom settings. That's true. They're interesting classrooms that Jesus used. He got in a boat and He spoke to the people on the seashore. That's a great classroom. That would be a nice thing for a college class to do, to have a little variety in the classroom, wouldn't it? Go out to the shore and have the teacher go out in the boat. Well, He did that. Or take them up on a mountain or on a plane and the first level up to the mountain and teach them there. But it wasn't just that. In antiquity, a disciple was one who was seeking to become like his teacher. The closest thing we have to it today is the apprentice who seeks to learn from a teacher and be like his teacher. And I'm not even sure that it's exactly parallel, one-to-one, but it's the closest thing, I believe, we have to this. You remember the passage in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will know all the truth that his teacher has taught him. Now, he didn't say that. He said, a disciple is not above or greater than his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Paul speaks about our being transformed into the image of God's Son, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. You remember in Romans 8 and verse 29, he revealed this wonderful aspect of discipleship to the church in Rome. We are being transformed into the image of his Son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You're studying Joseph. Well, Joseph was the true firstborn because he's the one who took care of the family. And his brothers, wicked sinners as they were, treacherous betrayers, no doubt were transformed in their hearts when Joseph revealed himself to them and began to provide for them. And Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. We, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, Paul also said to the Corinthian church, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What does a 21st century disciple look like? Well, he is a follower of Christ who is becoming like Christ. As Paul says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, he speaks about our coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's very profound, staggering, to think that we grow up into the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. What does a 21st century disciple look like? He thinks like Christ. He prays like Christ. He lives like Christ. He is an imitator. He's a reflector. He's a funnel. As he aligns himself beside Christ, as he follows Christ, as he keeps Christ ever before him, it's like stereo. When stereo first hit our modern world, people were amazed. You could have the sound coming in different shades and tones, but from two sides. Well, now it's totally different. I'm not really up on all that's happening now, but stereo was a big thing. And color, you remember that? Color. Some of you remember that when color came. Christ is the composer. We are the musicians. Christ is also the conductor. We are the musicians. We are following his example. So this is the first point that I share with you this morning from Mark chapter 1. The calling of disciples is the calling of followers. But secondly, the calling of disciples is the calling of fishermen. For in Mark chapter 1, you noticed that Jesus was going along beside the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew, and then James and John, and these men were fishermen. At least these four were fishermen. Some of the other 12 disciples may have been fishermen as well. And why did he call fishermen? Now, again, they weren't all fishermen, but the fact that he called the fishermen first, I believe, is very significant. And interestingly, these fishermen constituted what John MacArthur calls the first and most important of the three groupings of disciples: Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And I simply want to point out two things about the calling of fishermen. And the first is that they suited his purpose. They suited his purpose. And secondly, they understood his mission. Now, you notice in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. It never really dawned on me until recent studies that that first year of Jesus' ministry in Judea was really a time of preparation. And he was ministering somewhat simultaneously with John the Baptist. And notice here in verse 14 that it was not until John the Baptist was taken into custody, or John was taken off the scene, and John had the answer to his prayer. Remember, he must increase and I must decrease. Well, now he decreases by going into prison. And Jesus is set free, let loose into Galilee. And actually, in the book of Isaiah, you find that the ministry in Galilee was the beginning of Jesus' true, powerful ministry of healing and preaching the kingdom of God. And that's recorded in Matthew chapter 4, where it speaks about the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the people sitting in darkness, seeing a great light. So God's plan was for him to go into Galilee. And the disciples that he chooses are from Galilee, because he would establish his ministry in Galilee. So it's a very obvious choice. He chooses people who suit his purpose. He doesn't go down to Jerusalem and choose some of the better or the best of the Pharisees, for some of them were good men, such as Nicodemus. Fishermen from Galilee were rugged and strong and not easily discouraged. Let me read these words of Richard France. He says, in the first century, fishing was a thriving industry on the Sea of Galilee, which counted no fewer than 16 bustling ports on the lake and several towns on the northwest shore, including Bethsaida, Magdala, Tarachea, named for the fishing trade. That fishermen in Galilee competed in the larger Mediterranean market testifies to their skill, prosperity, and ingenuity, and probably to their command of the Greek language, which was the international language of business and culture. The fishermen whom Jesus called were scarcely indigent day laborers. In order to survive in their market league, they needed to be, and doubtlessly were, shrewd and successful businessmen. They suited his purpose. They were rugged. They were strong and not easily discouraged. They were men who had the capacity to fear. You remember the incident of Jesus being on the lake when the storm came. They were cowering in fear. There are people today who say no fear. They think that they are above fear. Almost as if to say to God, I don't fear God either. But these men could fear, and they were teachable. They suited his purpose. And they understood his mission. For you notice here, he joins their calling to catching men. I will make you, he said, become fishers of men. The seed of their calling was the content of their actual work. He joined their work to God's eternal purpose. Now, Mark doesn't record the parable of the dragnet. You remember that parable? But in Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 51, Jesus told the parable of the dragnet. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they threw it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers. But the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he said to his disciples, have you understood these things? And they said yes. Now, why did they understand this? They had done this many, many times. Some of the parables, you remember, they didn't understand. They had no clue. Parable of the wheat and the tares. They went afterwards and said, Lord, what does this mean? But this one they understood, because Jesus joined their work to God's eternal purpose. They knew full well that after you took up your catch on the beach, you had to go through the process of discriminating and separating the good fish from the bad. And I wonder if this particular parable didn't come to them with piercing pain. When he said, So it will be at the end of the age. The angel will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. Just as the fisherman threw the fish back into the water. Are you or do you claim to be a modern 21st century disciple of Christ? Then I have two questions for you. The first question is, do you suit His purpose? Do you suit His purpose? Or are you more interested in your purpose? Now, there's a lot of talk about purpose today in the evangelical world. And perhaps we need this little chiropractic shift. It's His purpose. Do we suit His purpose? Are we a vessel? You know, a vessel carries the liquid. And the vessel's purpose is to pour out the liquid. And the purpose of being a disciple of Christ is to be a fisherman, a worker who suits the purposes of Jesus, this eternal purpose to reach to the lost and gather them out of the sea of sin. And I must always ask myself every day. It's not something that you ask once when the preacher forces it upon you, but every day, well, am I here today to fulfill the purpose of Jesus? And is my life and are my thoughts and are my plans suited to what He's doing? Or am I only thinking about what I have to do? And is it just my to-do list? And is it just my planner? And is it just my electronic reminder that governs my life? And the second and the related question is, do you and I understand His mission? Do you and I understand His mission and His purpose in the world today? If we can't say yes to both of these questions, you see, we are failing miserably in this aspect of being a disciple of Christ. We often use the fact that the disciples were fishermen to speak about the evangelistic nature or the nature of evangelistic work. And that's fine. That evangelism is very much like fishing. I don't fish, so I really can't help much in that area. But there is another side to this that I'm seeking to show you this morning. That the calling of fishermen was the calling of men who are suited to Jesus' purpose and understood His mission. And that's what He wants of us. He wants us to view our discipleship in that way. And thirdly, the calling of disciples is the calling of friends. The calling of friends. John MacArthur, in his helpful book, 12 Ordinary Men, points out, rightly, that the disciples seem to be in three groups, and there seems to be a head of each group. You have Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and Peter's the head, the leader of that group. You have Philip, Bartholomew, who was also called Nathaniel, Thomas, and Matthew in the second group, and it would appear that Philip may have been the head of that group, or the natural leader of that group. And then you have the third set of disciples, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. But on one occasion, according to Luke chapter 12, after Luke says so many thousands of people had gathered that they were stepping on one another, Jesus began to speak to His disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. And Luke 12, verse 4 records this. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Clearly, to be a disciple of Jesus meant and means that we are His friends. Now, that's a wonderful thing. And there's such balance in the call to discipleship. We are His friends. When He called them, Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, which we read earlier, did you notice? It was so that they might be with Him. In Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 32, and records that when they had worked so hard together, He would take them to a secluded place for rest and recovery and relaxation. Come away to a secluded place for a little while and rest there. Well, that proves that they were his friends. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, Jesus said, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be. You see, if we serve him, we enjoy his friendship and his companionship. When he was about to leave them for death, he said to them, have I been so long with you? John 14 and verse 9. And he was surprised at their lack of understanding at that point because he had been with them such a long time. In the upper room, he said to them in John 15:14, you are my friends. You are my friends. Just as you or I might speak to someone in distress and say, I am your friend. I'm here to help you. I'm here to encourage you and comfort you. You try to remove all doubt by saying those simple, loving words. I am your friend. It's like saying, I love you to someone. I am your friend. What does a modern disciple of Christ look like? He's a friend of Jesus and a witness to the world. He's not a friend of the world and a witness to Jesus. He is a friend of Jesus and a witness to the world. Jesus and I have common interests. We enjoy each other's company. We are loyal to each other and we speak well of each other. He who denies me before men, I will deny him before the Father. But he who confesses me before men, I will confess him before the Father. And that should be our understanding of discipleship. That I, or that our church, we have common interests with Jesus. We are linked together. We are yoked together. Interestingly, he used that illustration of faith in him. He likened it to a yoke, two animals being in the harness and plowing together. Well, because those animals were friends in that they worked together and plowed the same path together. You see, we won't look at the passages, but you know the numerous passages in the New Testament which warn us about being the friend of the world. And why do these passages warn us about being friendly with the world? Because we are called to be friends of Jesus. And when he calls us to eternal life, it is also to be now our friends. So if we ever draw close to the world, it would only be for the purpose of bringing the physician of souls to them. Not to befriend them and enjoy the things that they enjoy. We have no sympathy and no commonality with them. We are the friends of Jesus and only witnesses to the world. Not friends with the world. And throw a little Jesus in for a little witness here and there. And finally, the calling of disciples is the calling of family. For Jesus and these 12 disciples were like a little family. They worked together. They traveled together. They ate together. If they ever would part for a little while, they would soon return and receive reports on what they had done in the service of Christ. They were a family with a mission. They had supporters who enabled them to eat and live. They apparently stayed with Jesus at his home in Capernaum, is what we might call base of operations. When Mark records their initial calling to the circle, he tells of them going from the synagogue to the house of Simon Peter and Andrew with James and John. Mark chapter 1 and verse 29. The 12 had family quarrels, like you do and like we do. Bad news. The 12 had family quarrels. Once, on one of their trips through Galilee, they were having a secret discussion. They didn't want the Lord Jesus to hear this one, but he did, and he knew their hearts, so he asked them about it later. When they came back to Capernaum, he asked them about it, and they were sheepishly silent because they had been talking about which one of them was going to be the greatest. You know, you get brothers and sisters together, and they start thinking about that. Well, I'm better than you. I'm stronger than you. I'm smarter than you. And I'm more creative than you. And I'm going to do better than you. Well, they did the same thing. But when Jesus was crucified and after he was raised from the dead, it is evident from the New Testament that all these disciples of Jesus, the 12, the 120, along with the women, people like Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Mary, the mother of John Mark, Salome, and many other unnamed disciples were all together bonded and banded together to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit according to the promise and to begin the work for which Jesus had specifically prepared his 12 disciples. The 12 were poised to continue the work. The rest of the family was prepared and committed to support the work. And Jesus referred to this little family affectionately, just as you think of your little family, and I think of my little family affectionately as our little flocks. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Jesus was the master of the house, the head of the house, of the family. Just as a parent seeks to teach children lessons about life and character, so Jesus taught his little flock. He taught them about faith, Mark chapter 4, on the classroom of the sea. He taught them about courage and trust, Mark chapter 6, in the middle of the night as he was walking on the sea. He appeared to them to be a ghost or apparition of some kind. He taught them about having hard hearts, Mark chapter 8, when they were arguing about bread, having completely forgotten that just shortly before he had fed 5,000 people and then 4,000 people. You would think, I could never forget something like that. Oh, yes, we could. Because of a hard heart. He taught them about confessing his name when he took Peter up on Caesarea Philippi and asked him, who do you say that I am? He forced them to think through the issue. Think about what people are saying. Now, what do you say, Peter? He taught them about his death. He taught them about his glory in the transfiguration. He taught them about true greatness and that true greatness is service, Mark chapter 9. He taught them about evangelizing children, Mark chapter 10. He taught them about the rewards of following him, again, Mark chapter 10. He taught them about prayer, Mark chapter 11. The book of Acts shows us how this little flock was actually the church in seed form. The book of Acts tells the remarkable story of the blossoming of the church and the filling of the world with church families. Just like we here, our church family of disciples. Filling the world with church families who are nothing other than disciples called by the Lord Jesus himself, just as these 12 were. So as I close this morning, I would like to recap the meaning of the calling of the disciples. It was and is the calling of followers who follow in his footsteps, who follow in his teaching, and who follow his example. It was and is the calling of fishermen who suit his purpose and who understand his mission. It was for them and is for us the calling of friends. And finally, it was for them and is for us the calling of the family of God. I ask you this morning, are you a disciple of Christ in this generation? Are you a disciple of Christ for your generation? Do you see yourself receiving the same call that they received? God has in his word, and Christ has so designed this call to discipleship to remind us that the four things to which the 12 disciples were called apply to all of us. Because you remember that after some time, he took those 12 disciples and it says he also called them apostles. So they are different from us. They are the 12 apostles. They will be found in the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem with the 12 tribes of Israel. But because they're the 12 apostles, you and I don't have the liberty or the freedom or the calling to say, well, I'm different than they are. The call to faith is a call to discipleship. And the call to discipleship is a call to follow Christ. It's a call to be a fisherman, to work for Him, to reach the lost. It's a call to be a friend of Jesus and not a friend of the world. It's a call to be in the family of God, Jesus' precious little flock. And are you that disciple for this generation? Are these marks found in your life? And I could also ask in closing, well, what does a 21st century disciple look like? And the answer is, he looks like you. He looks like you. Now, how does that suit you? What does a 21st century disciple look like? Well, he looks like me. How does that go down for me? How does that go down for you? He looks like you. You are right now a representative disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you look? I am right now a representative disciple of Jesus Christ. How do I look? Well, there are some things that I look that I don't like. There are some things that I look at, see in my life that I don't like. Paul said we're being transformed as we look into that mirror. We look into that image and we're being transformed into that same image. I look at the call to discipleship being these four things and I ask myself, how am I doing? Do I really look like a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Christ is calling us. He has called us and many of us have followed that call. And now we have to do the painful work of assessing whether we are a faithful 21st century disciple of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'll do that. And I pray that this simple, Christ has kept it simple for us. That this simple understanding of what a disciple is will help us, each one, to reevaluate our lives and see whether we're just trying to fit Him into our life or whether we're trying to live our lives for His service. But Christ is calling you. Maybe you haven't yet followed the call to Christ. And I pray that God's Word has been helpful to you this morning so that you will come to Christ and turn to Him and begin to follow Him yourself. I think you can see that it's an exciting road ahead. Maybe you've thought in the past that, well, being a Christian is something that I've never really wanted to do because it just seems so constraining. It just seems so oppressive. I just never dreamed of being a Christian. I never dreamed of my life being like those Christians that I know. And well, maybe you just need to put all of that baggage and garbage, excuse me for saying, but put all that garbage off out of your thinking and come back to the Scriptures and see that it's an exciting thing to be a follower of Christ. And an attendant and servant of Christ, relating to mankind in a truly significant and needful way, fishing for men, bringing the good news to them, being a friend of Jesus. Is there any friend in this world that you would rather have instead of Jesus? Well, maybe in the past you've said yes. I could think of lots of people I'd like to know before Jesus. But maybe God would use this message to help you to see that's a shade from the devil. That's a devil's cataract. There's no better friend than Jesus. And if we don't have Him as our friend and He us now, then what will we do when we pass and cross over the line into eternity? Well, just as He told His disciples in the parable of the dragnet, the bad fish just get thrown back in the water. But I think most significant of all is that when you come to Jesus, You come into God's true family. When you come into the company of the disciples, the church, the local church, you're coming into the sphere of God's true family. And I pray that God would use His Word and His Spirit to convince you, if you have not yet come to Christ, to give your all, deny yourself. Yes, give up your life, give up all your aspirations, and from this point on, just put them into the hands of Jesus. He said, you will save your life. If you try to hold on to it, you'll lose it. But if you give it to Him in faith, and you begin now to set yourself on the course of faith and following Christ, you will save your life forever. God's Word promises you. His Spirit promises you. And for what it's worth, as a testimony from a person like me, I promise you also. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls men to Himself, women, boys, girls, young and old. Lord, we are so grateful that we have heard this call. And now we commit ourselves to following You and being Your servants and attendants, Lord, for the rest of our days. We ask that You would lay hold of any reluctant heart, rebellious heart, Lord, any struggling soul, and that You would, by Your grace and power and mercy and love, draw that one to Yourself through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Grant salvation, Lord, in large measure. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.